want us to be. Now this morning, for the short period of time, I want to begin with this thought. We today, 2022, live in a society that is very religious. It's no different than in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, when Paul went to Athens and saw those many statues to all those gods, that he talked about them being very religious and then spoke of the unknown God, spoke of the Christ and his Father. Now, we have a difference today than Athens, because we have the many religions, but they're not of false gods. All these different religions profess to be of Christ. And yet, so often is the case, they've just simply taken bits and pieces from the Word of God and did their own thing besides that. Let me emphasize that this way. Real quickly, a little bit of background about myself and my wife. I was raised as a Lutheran. My wife was raised as a Baptist. Now again, if you're a Lutheran or Baptist, I'm not trying to make fun of you. I just want to share with you two religions who profess Christ. She didn't like my Lutheran. I didn't like her Baptist. We were married by a Methodist. So we touched on number three. All three of those religions have a common element of Jesus Christ, but all three of them have differing doctrines. We then were taught the truth and obeyed the gospel. And so I'm speaking from a background where I've always believed in Christ from a young child, but I didn't always have the correct standard. I had some truth, but I didn't have a correct standard. We live in a society where Christ, his name is magnified throughout the society. I preached at a small congregation in Chicago when I lived in Berwyn, and I drove 9 miles to that small congregation to help them out. In that 9 miles, on one street, there were 14 different congregations professing Christ. 14 different congregations. We are, to this day, a very religious society. However, the problem is, we're not righteous. We're very religious, but we're not righteous. We have recorded for us in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I am very thankful that I was born in America, that I've got to enjoy all the blessings of America, that God has blessed this country immensely, and though there are no prophets today, I wonder how long can God continue to bless this country as we see what's happening in our society. So we're going to spend a little time this morning on the topic that you've seen, and that is, we're religious but not righteous. And we're going to talk about righteousness this morning. And we're going to be very important focusing upon the righteousness that God is pleased with. So I'm glad you're here. Let's get into the lesson. The first thing we want to do is go back to Matthew chapter 5. So please open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. We're all familiar with this. In Matthew chapter 5, which is spoken of there as the Sermon of the Mount by us today, in verse 6, Jesus states, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Pretty simple passage. Probably many of you have memorized that passage. Blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But we've got to think about this verse a little bit as we examine on hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The first thing we need to consider as we look at this is understand the word righteousness here. Now, there's various dictionaries that you can get the biblical definition. I use Thayer's. He defined righteousness as used in this text by stating the condition acceptable to God, integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, and I like his last point, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. So your whole being. Correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting in harmony with God. Now that's very important. One thing I learned as we learned the truth is I love that the Bible defines itself for us. So when it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," Matthew 5:6, Let's look at some verses that define the righteousness he's speaking of. We go to Romans chapter 1. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Very familiar passage to all of us. In Romans chapter 1, we have recorded for us here in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That's verse 16. I'm using the New King James Version. Now look at verse 17. And verse 17, "For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice, when it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," they're talking there about the righteousness of God, is it not? And verse 17, look at Romans 1:17, "For in it," in what? "In the gospel is the righteousness of" who? "Of God." So when it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," I want to suggest to you this morning, it's talking about hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. And the source we go to for that righteousness is within this book. Now to illustrate that a little bit further, let's go to a few other passages. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. We find recorded for us here the Hebrew writer correcting a problem that they hadn't grown sufficiently like they should. That's the context. But within that context, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, it states, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in" what? "Unskilled in the word," New King James Version says, "unskilled in the word of righteousness." That's the gospel. That's the New Testament that we're following this day. So that's what they were unskilled in. Let's illustrate it a little bit further. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians chapter 3, as we let God's word define this definition for us. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. As Paul states here, "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by" what? "Hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. By what means? By the standard we're following today. So again, I suggest to you, when it talks about blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's not a definition of righteousness that we come up with. When he's saying that, he's talking about they're blessed as they seek and follow the righteousness of God, which is from his word. One more point on that, and then we'll expand it a little bit further. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we have recorded for us here, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." Look at what it says. "For doctrine, for reproof," for what? "For instruction in righteousness." What's the scriptures profitable? For instruction in what? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. So again, when we look at Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," they're basically talking about hungering and thirsting for the teachings right here. Now here's the problem. Here's the problem as we look at hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. Remember I said we got a lot of religions in America professing Christ. The problem is, kind of like the Jews, we're not seeking God's righteousness. We're taking Christ and using his name, but substituting our own idea of righteousness. To illustrate that, let's consider the Jews. In Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, we have recorded for us as Paul's concern for his Jewish brethren of the flesh. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God." You know a lot of people today who have zeal for God, but they don't know the truth? "They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now here's the problem, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What's happening? Our denominational friends, they want to praise God, they want to please God, but they don't choose to follow the pattern and the pattern only. They take portions of the pattern, but then they add things that are not according to the pattern, and what are they doing? They're seeking their own righteousness, and they don't even recognize it. They don't submit to the righteousness of God because they're happy with what they've got. That's one problem. So they're hungering and thirsting, but they're not hungering and thirsting simply and solely for God's standard of righteousness. But let's talk about another problem. Another problem as we talk about this is in Proverbs 28 and verse 26. How many people do you know, good people, do you know that follow this pattern as we talk about God's righteousness being ignored? He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Have you ever heard people say, well, I feel? Maybe you say that. Be careful. What you feel may not be right. When I was a Lutheran, I felt I was right with God, but I wasn't right with God. So again, I feel, it says, if you trust your own heart, God considers that person a fool. And so oftentimes when we talk about the realm of religion, that's what people look at. They trust in their own hearts. When a person or a family is looking for a church, they need to ask themselves, what are they looking for? Are they looking for book, chapter, and verse? Or are they looking for something that pleases them? And guess what? If they're looking for something that pleases them, will they find it? They sure will. Under the heading of Christ. Under the heading of Christ. But see, then they're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting for a church that meets their needs. In Chicago, there's a church, actually a suburb of Chicago. It's in Barrington. You may have heard of it before. It's called Willow Creek. It's one of the biggest churches in the Chicagoland area. It was one of the initial mega churches. In fact, I call it Mick Church. And I happened to visit it on a weekday just to see what it was like, and it was open, and it's massive. You walk into its foyers, and they actually have a food court. They have a food court. They have gymnasiums. They have programs. At that time, those years ago, they had over 170 different programs for people, from managing your money to fixing a car to who knows what. And it looks like when you drive past it, it looks like you're passing a shopping center. That's how big it is. Now, are people attracted to something like that? Sure. Sure they are. The trouble is that's not God's standard of righteousness. Food courts and coffee cups and Starbucks and all the other things that might be there is not according to righteousness. But that's what we made religion to today, to try to get the people to come in. Here's what we're going to provide. You see the problem we have. Again, one more before we move on to the next point. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Because we have to be careful about this also in the church itself. We have a situation, I think, in America this very day that we have some brethren who had the truth, who are willing to give up the truth to be told what they want to hear. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it states here, verse 3, for the time will come they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. What's interesting to me in that passage, they don't give up on religion. They don't just say, well, I'm not following this. I might as well just simply not be religious. That's not what they do. They find somewhere where they can fit in because they're teaching what they want to hear. Let me give you a true illustration. A number of years ago, we were studying with a young couple. They were having marital difficulties. Another man and myself were trying to show them how they need to try to work out their difficulties. Had nothing to do with unfaithfulness. The guy was, simply to say, was not a very nice guy. And the woman was becoming exasperated with the situation. But we tried to explain to her that she did not have the option of divorce with the idea of getting remarried, that that was not the solution. Well, they quit attending. They quit attending, and about 6 months later, lo and behold, she's back. She come back to visit us. A new man by her side, but she's back. And as she walked out after the sermon that day, she introduced herself to her new husband, and she said, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to a Church of Christ that disagreed what you were trying to teach." Does that happen? Does that happen? I put that in this category. People sometimes look for what they want. They looked for a religion that is going to surround them what they want to do, not to be changed into the type of person God would want us to be. Go back to Matthew 5, 6 before we close. On that, no, not close the lesson. We're not going home yet. Just that. Notice Matthew 5, 6 doesn't say, "Blessed are those who are religious." Not a single version says, "Blessed are those who are religious." Blessed are those who seek what? God's righteousness. How do we do that? Through this word. You see the problem we face? We've got a lot of religious people, good people, who don't even understand. They've never been taught that they're not seeking God's righteousness because they've had God's righteousness sprinkled with air. The air kind of keeps them there. How sad that is. But let's go to the second passage that we talk about righteousness. In the second passage, it states here, still in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. There we have recorded for us, as he looks there, it says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," what does it say? "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that doesn't have as big of impact on you and I, because we're not influenced by scribes and Pharisees. But let me ask you this question. Had you been a Jew of the first century, and you heard that statement, I believe you're going to be scratching your head. You're going to be scratching your head that if what he is saying, if what this person, Jesus Christ, is saying, how can anybody be acceptable with God? Because the Jews played the game well. I would suggest the average Jew would look to the scribes and Pharisees as the epitome of God's people. And yet Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't have the kingdom." Wow. What does that mean? Here's these religious leaders, these religious people who we've looked up to, and this Jesus Christ just said, "Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Jews and Pharisees?" Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, this is a passage at least that helps me in understanding that portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 23 and verses 27 and 28, we have recorded for us here another point as Jesus is speaking of the Jews, and I tie it together with Matthew 5:20. You may choose not to do that, but to me it fits beautifully because we're talking about the standard of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, as Jesus is telling the Jews, more specifically the Pharisees, the errors of their way, verse 27, he states, "Woe to you." Oh, by the way, when you read your Bible, I just want to throw this out. How do you think Jesus said this? You know, I have to laugh on how people make Jesus like Mr. Milk Toast. I don't believe my Lord was like that. Do you think when Jesus said this, now I don't know how he said it, but just play along with me for a moment. Do you think when we look at woe to you, do you think he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees? I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I believe Jesus is upset with the people who should have known what was right. He's upset with the people of the Old Testament who should have known better. He's dealing with people who are disguising their error in a cloak of righteousness. Perhaps, I don't know this to be true, perhaps he may have said it like to this. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I don't believe he said that softly. Goes on to state, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, outwardly you appear what? You appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, going back to the Chicagoland area, as any area, there's a lot of cemeteries. And for some unknown reason, there's one cemetery that makes the statement, the most beautiful cemetery in Illinois. Well, first of all, I've never looked at cemeteries as being beautiful, have you? It's not a place I want to congregate on a regular basis. It's a place where a lot of sadness takes place. But what they're saying is the most beautiful cemetery is you drive in, and the outward part, there's a windmill, there's other things. The physical area is kept up immensely. So it's calm and serene as you go into that cemetery. But let's tell it like it is. What's 6 feet under? Dead people's bones. People who have just kind of shriveled up to nothing. It may look something, but we know better. We don't want to do too much digging because we know what's going on. Okay, so the lesson for us, you and I, today, I use it this way. Don't play religion. Don't play religion. I can come before you today and look righteous, look holy, look as a man of God. But if tomorrow, when you don't see me, I'm out doing things I shouldn't be doing, guess who still knows? God does. When you obeyed the gospel, when I obeyed the gospel, it was commitment to serve Christ, not 3 hours a week, but daily, each and every day. Oh, the Pharisees played a good game. They had their Sunday best on, but the Lord knew what was inside their hearts. That's how our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not an outward show. It's inward from the heart. And that brings me to this point. Let's go to a few passages. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, please. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. As was brought up in class by the teacher this morning, he's showing the need for the gospel of Christ. But then he goes and shows that they had obeyed the gospel. But I want us to look specifically in obeying the gospel. Verse 17. But thank be you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now we all understand that's a whole different lesson. We all understand one needs to be baptized to come into contact with the blood of Christ. And we teach people you need to be immersed for the remission of your sins because that's how they did it in the day of Pentecost. That's the Great Commission. And that you need to be faithfully thereafter. But let's stop and think for a moment. Do you think some people are pressured into being baptized? You think they're pressured by loved ones or friends? When that happens, have they obeyed from the heart? No. And it's going to be hard for them to maintain faithfulness to Christ because they didn't do it from their heart. You know, when I look back at Susan and I, it just ironically, we both obeyed the gospel on the same day. We had been visiting, quote, the Berwyn Church of Christ, and the man, Bob Archer, preached on hell. And all I knew is I didn't want to go to hell. And I didn't ask Susan, hey, I'm going to go forward. I didn't tell her that. I didn't ask her. I went forward. Not to know, she was walking right behind me. She was thinking the same thing, and she came forward. And two other people, four people came forward that day. It's funny, we should be preaching on hell a whole lot more, maybe. I don't know. But anyhow, no one forced me, no one persuaded me beyond my own desire. I'm not saying we can't try to persuade someone, but there's a difference between persuading someone and forcing someone. Again, illustration. I was holding a meeting somewhere, and I like when I hold a meeting because when someone comes forward, I don't do nothing about it. I just sit out and let the local congregation take care of it because they know what's going on. The young boy was 9 years old. 9 years old, walked forward, and walking right behind him is his mother. I'm assuming his mother's coming forward for something, and he's just with her. That wasn't the case. It was him. He's, quote, going to be baptized. So I sat back and observed the situation. And the local preacher tried to talk to him, and he said nothing, but guess who spoke? The mother. He asked a few questions, and she answered. He answered another question, and she answered. And they baptized him. Okay. In my opinion, that could be dangerous, because I really wonder if he obeyed the gospel. Only God knows. Only God knows. All I'm trying to say is we need to obey from the heart. We need to be convicted in our own hearts that we serve God, not just simply in baptism, but understand that when you're raised from the water of baptism, you and I need to try to be the type of people that God would want us to be. And you know what? That's an effort every day the rest of your life. But let's move on. Then it goes on. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. Acts 10, I'm sorry, 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10. Verses 34 and 35, talking about righteousness, religious but not righteous, the problem we face this day. Now, you remember the background of Acts chapter 10. This is Peter, the apostle. Now, remember, on Acts chapter 2, they already were foretold that the Gentiles were going to be entered into the kingdom, but they didn't understand that. And therefore, in Acts chapter 10, before Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, he has this vision of clean and unclean, and Peter didn't want to take anything that was unclean. And again, paralleling Jew-Gentile. And what the Lord is trying to teach him now, in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And it gets down to the point where, remember that little bell rings in your head? Okay, now I understand. The bell rang in Peter's head. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Fear him. Now, a whole different lesson is talking about the fear of God. There's no fear of God today. I think you studied that in Romans also. That's a problem we have, because people think, bottom line, God's going to save us all. God wants all to be saved, but God's not going to save us all. We're saved by the precious blood of Christ as we serve him in his standard of righteousness. He who fears him and works righteousness. I do what I do. I teach what I teach, not to try to please the audiences I speak to. I do what I do. I teach what I teach to make sure God is pleased what I say. Because it's he that I'm going to be accountable to for the things that I say. Fear him and works righteousness. Now, how do we work righteousness? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Talking about righteousness, God's righteousness, on how we need to make that a part of our life. In fact, we need to make it our life. And Ephesians 6 and verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand, might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on what? The breastplate of righteousness. Now, how do I put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, the only way I know how to put on the breastplate of righteousness is by going to the source of righteousness. Right here. It's none of my business how much you study. But I'll say this. If you only study on Sundays or Sundays and Wednesdays, your breastplate is lacking. Your breastplate is lacking. None of my business, just something to share with you. And that's important, because there's the battle each time you walk out in the world that you're going to face. And you're going to be unprepared. It's like telling a soldier to go out to battle, and he brings his gun out on Sunday, but Monday he leaves it home. That'll be a good battle if he leaves it home on Monday, right? Your breastplate of righteousness. Well, what is that? Well, as we look at that, that's pretty simple. In James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Here we have recorded for us, as James writes to the brethren, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." What? What's the last phrase? Deceiving your own selves. See, we can hear the word, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're a doer of the word. That's a good lesson. Well, what did you learn from it? I don't expect everybody to know all the points of this lesson, but hopefully you've learned something that when you leave this building, you can do. You can do what God's word has to say, regardless of who said it, whether it be me or someone else, but that we implant it in our lives. We make it a part of our lives because we want to follow that pattern of righteousness. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So we study it, and then after we study it, we do it. He that feareth him and what? Works righteousness. Works righteousness. So it takes effort. Christianity is not a passive religion, by no means. It's a very active religion. Active in your listening, your attentiveness, active in going home and studying, and the most important, active in making application of it to our lives, because why? Going back to the first part, we hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. We want to be the type of people that God is happy with. We want God's stamp of approval. Now, I understand we need the blood of Christ. That's a whole different series. But don't forget, when we get it, what we should do. And then one last point, the lesson will be yours. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's Matthew 6 and verse 33. But all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, when I think about this, I want to give you an illustration. The illustration is something we've all have experienced. You ever have to call up a credit card company or call up a bank or call up a doctor and you're wanting to talk to somebody and they put you on hold? And then the absolute, positively dumbest statement I've ever heard is while you're on the line, over and over and over again, it tells you, "You're important to us." Well, I must not be too important to you because I've been on the line for 10 minutes and you still haven't answered. But each 2 or 3 minutes, your call, your thoughts, or whatever, however they put it, but they want to leave it, but you're very important to us. Must not be. Because I don't know if you have one person or two people answering the phone. Somebody's not answering the phone. I keep on hearing this message, this loop, over and over and over again. You're important to us. Does that aggravate you? It does me. That's why I seldom call. If I can go to the place, I want to see someone face to face. I want to see how important I am to you. Here I am. Oh, but they'll do that too. Go sit there. We'll call you. You're important to us. Just sit on down. You happy with that? But that's exactly how, if we're not careful, that's exactly how we treat God. If we're not careful, that's how we treat God. Oh, God, you're important to us. Your kingdom's important to us. Just give me a moment. Give me some time. Let's look at Luke. And Luke chapter 9 and verses 57 through 62. This is an interesting statement here, teaching from our Lord. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, and someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now what is that teaching? You ever ask yourself, well, is that teaching that we can't go to a funeral? I don't believe it's teaching that, do you? Is that teaching we can't bid farewell to loved ones? I don't believe that's what it's teaching. And both of those illustrations, if I've got this correct in my study, and both of those illustrations, the problem is not the dead. The problem is not the family. The problem is first. First. Let me first. Something else is being put ahead of the Lord. Let me first go bury the dead. Let me first go see my family. Ouch. That sometimes hurts, doesn't it? Because sometimes that's how we live. Lord, I love you. I want to have that righteousness. I want to be a part of the kingdom. Just a minute. Just a minute. No, that don't work. It says if you're not going to put them first, you're not fit for the kingdom. It's got to be a top priority, not second. We all have, and say, oh, I don't have a list of priorities. Yes, you do. Your list of priorities is determined by what you do, whether you make an actual list or not. Is the Lord first? Now, he should be, because I'll tell you why. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12. We're almost done. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. Go home, study to see if this is so. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I read that real quickly, but we're all familiar with this. But now let's see how this ties in to seeking God's righteousness. Remember, we started out with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And here it says that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know what word people fail to pay attention to? One simple word called acceptably. To serve God acceptably, we've got to live according to the standard of righteousness. There's a lot of people serving God today, but they're not serving God acceptably. Not what's acceptable to the Church of Christ, churches of Christ, but rather what's acceptable to the teachings of Christ, God's standard of righteousness. Let us serve God. See, people read that, let us serve God, and forget the word acceptably. Let us serve God, for our God is a consuming fire. But don't forget the word acceptably. Acceptably means by his standard of righteousness. Why is that? For our God is a consuming fire. Now, I don't know where you take that back to, but an Old Testament illustration that comes to my mind when I see that last verse is back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu. What were they doing? They were serving God. But it wasn't acceptable. And God struck them dead. You see how important righteousness is? Not my righteousness, not your righteousness, not righteousness by traditions, but God's standard of righteousness. So that I can be a part of the kingdom and be pleasing to him. As we close, just a few more passages. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Let's go there. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. It tells us here, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. That's usually where we stop. But look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day on which he will judge the world in what? righteousness. Let me ask you this question. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? No. Self-righteousness? No. He's going to judge in the world in righteousness by this standard that we're studying. That makes a big difference. Trouble is, people aren't following the standard. I know you might get to... Another true story, real quickly. Years ago, when we came back to Illinois, I didn't know whether I was going to find a full-time place preaching, and I did, but while I was looking, I thought, well, maybe they were looking for firefighters in Evanston. So I thought, well, maybe I'll become a firefighter, and you work one, and you're off two. And so I asked them, I said, this test is, they gave us such and such date for the test. This test is going to be on this date. It was about a month and a half later. And I asked them, anything I need to study to prepare for this? Oh, no, nothing to study. Just give me your $25 and come to the test. Okay, I'm thinking this is going to work out fine. So I gave him the $25, about a month and a half later, I come to the test. Test's not in a classroom. Test is in an auditorium. There's hundreds of people taking the test. But I'm still not upset. I'm a good test taker. Nothing. He said nothing you had to do. I went to the first page, and my stomach just tightened up. I knew nothing. They're talking about gears, and if a gear gets stuck this way, what do you do that? And just one question after another, after another, after another. Oh, man. Nothing you have to do. Now, when I got done, I got wise. I went to the library. Asked them, any kind of tests for... Oh, yeah, there's all galores of things to study for tests to be a firefighter. But I don't think I need to. That's how people are today religiously. I don't think I need to do anything. I love God. God loves me. Jesus died for me. You would just keep this book on the shelf. Just leave it sit there. And then when God perhaps tells them, depart from me, oh, it's because of, no, it's because of nobody but myself. Because in John 12:48, he who rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Don't take this topic lightly. Your soul is at stake. My soul is at stake. Oh, and by the way, perhaps this country is at stake. We close with this passage, Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But he who loves righteousness, he who loves him, follows righteousness. I don't know how God determines when a nation should cease to be. God's not told me that. I do know of a case years gone by in the Old Testament, places called Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that? And I remember that God would have spared the cities for how many? 10 people. Now, I'm not saying that's what he's saying about America today, but I believe that God still blesses this country because there's enough righteousness in it at this time. Therefore, you're either a part of the problem or the problem part of the solution. I don't know how much righteousness is going to be needed to spare this country from utter destruction. I hope and pray that day never comes. And I'm not concerned about myself anymore. My days are coming to an end. I'm selfishly concerned about my grandchildren, that they can enjoy what I enjoy. Don't take this lightly. Live by that standard of righteousness and keep hungering after it day by day. Thank you for your attention. Now we have a few moments before we sing the final song. Perhaps there's someone in this audience who haven't become a part of that kingdom yet. You can't do so without Jesus Christ. I am saved by the precious blood of Christ, but I only come into contact with the blood of Christ as I obey that standard of righteousness, which requires me to repent and be baptized for the remission of my sins, as they did on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know a lot of people are being told all you have to do is pray this prayer. But, you know, I have searched diligently. And I've never found that prayer to be saved. I find lessons about prayer, but not that prayer to be saved. I do find that you put on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, after you've been baptized. Some say, well, Chuck, you're saved before baptism. Well, then you get it all mixed up. Then you're saved before you put on Christ. That makes no sense whatsoever. None whatsoever. Well, I was baptized. That's not your works. That's God's works. What saves you is the blood of Christ developing the standard of righteousness. If you understand that and you haven't done that, the brethren here will help you. And for the rest of us, please understand, we're either part of the solution or part of the problem. As we stand and as we say.
Will you come with your broken heart, burden and sinful presence? Lay down at the feet of your Savior and Lord. Jesus will give you the rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you the rest. Oh, why must you come into simple trusty faith? Jesus will give you the rest. Will you come, there is mercy for you.
For the great lesson we had this morning. And if you'll come back at 6 o'clock tonight, we'll have our evening service. So we'll be dismissed at this time in closing prayer.
Forgive us of our sins, be merciful to us.